Beloved congregation, we've all had the experience of paging through a picture album, looking at pictures also of previous generations, and that suddenly we are struck by seeing facial traits in former generations that remind us of those of the present generation. And we will say to each other, you can certainly see that so-and-so looks like so-and-so, because we recognize the traits of the facial features. Congregation, I wonder if anyone observes us, observes me, observes our lives, whether they just see in our lives any of the traits of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they see in our lives any resemblance between the Lord Jesus Christ and between us. For my dear congregation, that's how it ought to be. If we call ourselves a Christian, that means that thereby we are confessing that we desire to be known as someone who is Christ-like. Congregation, is there enough evidence in my life? Is there enough evidence in your life that others can see the resemblance between the Lord Jesus Christ and between us? I may have told you this illustration, but it serves its purpose again, of a godly physician, a missionary doctor who labored somewhere in Africa, who labored there for several years before missionaries actually came there to preach the gospel. He was a godly man, and he felt called to use his skills as a physician for the benefit of the natives in Africa, and he did so for a number of years. And then, later, after his work there, missionaries actually came there. And they began to preach the gospel. They began to preach to these people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one of the missionaries was preaching Christ, as he was describing Christ to these native people, they got all excited. And they said to him, "We know him. We know him." And the missionary was perplexed. And he said, "How is that be? How can that be? Because Christ is no longer here. Christ is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father." And yet they insisted, "We know him. We know him." And then when he began to ask them, it suddenly dawned on them. Because when he asked them, "Well, how do you know him? When did you meet him then?" Well, they said, "According to what you told us, as to what Christ looks like, we had a man work for us, and that's exactly the kind of man he was." And all of a sudden it dawned on the missionary, what they had seen in the life of that doctor so reminded them of Christ that when the missionary preached to them about Christ, when he described to them who Christ was, they said, "We know him." Congregation, I just wonder if anybody would ever say that about us, about my life, and about your life. Because my dear congregation, and I include myself in all of this, our Christianity isn't really worth anything if something of Christ does not become visible in our lives. Paul tells us in Romans 8, that we have been predestined, as I've told you many times, we have been predestined not to be saved, not to go to heaven, but we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of predestination. That is the ultimate goal of redemption, is to bring forth a people that resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, that resemble the Son of God. And so in other words, when we are saved by grace, through Christ, and when the Spirit of God unites us to Christ, and when He draws us to Christ and causes us to embrace Him by faith, that means we also will begin to look like Christ. Because in true conversion, the Holy Spirit unites me to Christ. He cuts me off from Adam. He unites me to Christ. There comes a living union between the Lord Jesus Christ and our soul. And that living union cannot but manifest itself. In other words, if we are a living member of the Church of Jesus Christ, if we are living branches of the vine Jesus Christ, that means that the same Spirit that dwells in Him without measure, that same Spirit also dwells in the believer. And so, real union to Christ will cause us to become like Him. Those two are inseparably connected. And where that evidence of the transforming and renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit, where that evidence is consistently lacking, then no matter what we may profess, then our very lives condemn us. That's the point Jesus makes in Matthew 7. You know it well. That's why Jesus ends His Sermon on the Mount by those searching and unsettling words when He says, "Not everyone that says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." In other words, what He is saying, you can't call Me Lord, Lord and not be a doer of My Father's will. You can't claim to belong to Me and not, in some measure, behave yourself like Me. And we see this vital connection, this vital relationship between our union to Christ and resembling Christ in the very portrait with which Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in the well-known Beatitudes. And so thus far, as we have begun to look at this portrait that Jesus gives us of the Christian, this portrait, which is a perfect portrait, a portrait that consists of 7 traits, so far what we have looked at is, what does the Christian look like on the inside? What does the heart of a Christian look like? In other words, when God gives us a new heart, what is that heart like? What effect does that have on my inner disposition? And then Jesus, with remarkable clarity, tells us that a true Christian, a true citizen of His kingdom, someone who is spiritually alive, in the first place, is someone who is acutely aware of his spiritual poverty. A true Christian, a living soul, someone who is united to Christ, someone who has experienced true conversion, someone who is a true child of God, will always be someone, always, this is foundational, always be someone who not only talks the talk, but who understands painfully how spiritually bankrupt he or she is. So what Christ is teaching us, that all spiritual life begins there. Christ tells us there is no real spirituality, there is no real Christianity without this constant and abiding awareness of our spiritual bankruptcy. Not only once, but that's something that remains true our entire lifetime until we die. Secondly, He told us, and He tells us, that awareness, that painful experiential awareness of how bankrupt I am spiritually, results in mourning. Because we have explained to you that all of these Beatitudes are connected. The one builds on the other. The one presupposes the other. And so there is a mourning. A mourning, a grieving. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. A love for God and for His Word, and that causes me to grieve deeply over the fact that I am a transgressor of the law. It causes me to grieve over that spiritual bankruptcy, grieving over the fact that I come short of the glory of God. But that grieving also will result in meekness. Meekness, that disposition of humility before God. Meekness, that recognition of who I am in the sight of God. Meekness, that disposition of mind that is the result of seeing myself the way God sees us. That meekness that causes a proud sinner to take his proper place before God. We saw that this morning. This malefactor. Oh, his conversion experience was so brief, but it was so powerful, it was so real, it was so genuine. The moment God dealt with that man, the moment he opened his eyes and broke open his heart, we see those fruits manifesting. There is a man who recognized how wretched he was. There is a man who humbled himself before God. There is a man who grieved over his sinnership. And that, as we saw last week, that experiential reality of my poverty, of that mourning over my sinnership, of that humbling myself before God, that leads to that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because you see, that's what the true Christian so much desires. The true Christian desires to be righteous, to have a right relationship with God, to be reconciled with God, but also to live a life that is right, a life that is pleasing to God, a life that honors God. And therefore, you see, this portrait is not complete unless we now look at the other aspect of that portrait. Because in Christ's brilliant, perfect wisdom, not only does He give us a look at the inside, but He also teaches us how that inner disposition, how that translates into an outward manifestation. And so what Christ is telling us in these Beatitudes, in this description, He's telling us that a new heart is going to result in a new life. He's telling us that when these things are true within, they will manifest themselves in the way we live and the way in which we conduct ourselves. Or to put it simply, the inner disposition of the Christian will translate in an outward manifestation of true godliness. And so today we will begin with the first of those traits, of those three traits, those three fundamental traits that Jesus gives us of a Christ-like life, a Christ-like walk. And He's telling us, the people of My kingdom, the citizens of My kingdom, they are merciful, they are compassionate, they are pure in heart. In other words, they are upright within, and that inner uprightness translates into purity of life. But that purity comes from within. Blessed are the pure in heart. And they will be peacemakers. They will endeavor to live in harmony with their fellow men. That's how Christ describes for us what a Christian looks like, how a Christian functions, what the Christian life should consist of. And so with God's help, we will then address tonight the fifth beatitude, namely, blessed are the merciful, for Christ says, they shall obtain mercy. And so, briefly, we will consider, first of all, the identity of the merciful. Okay, blessed are the merciful. So Christ is describing what the Christian is. He's not saying, blessed are they who do certain things. No, he said, blessed are they who are a certain way. Because when we are this, then our actions will reflect that, you see. Blessed are the merciful. So their identity. Secondly, we will then look at the conduct of the merciful. So how does that translate? How does that manifest itself in the walk of the Christian? And thirdly, the blessedness of the merciful. Blessed. Again, that remarkable word that Jesus uses. Blessed. Happy. To be congratulated are those who are merciful. For, he says, they shall obtain mercy. And as I hope to point out to you, Christ is by no means teaching here that we can merit God's mercy, that we can merit God's favor by being merciful. But as we will see when we get to that point, what Christ is simply saying, what he's teaching elsewhere, is that when we display this disposition, when we display by our very lives that we are merciful indeed, that is only evidence that we ourselves have been the recipients of that mercy of God. So the identity of the merciful, the conduct of the merciful, and the blessedness of the merciful. It should not surprise us, congregation, that Christ mentions these, or this as the first one. And, you know, without repeating myself unnecessarily, but I want to stress again, and this is so important, there is no arbitrariness to this order. Christ does not arbitrarily mention a few things. They are all precisely arranged. They're all in a precise order. And what's amazing is when we carefully examine these, then we will see the remarkable connection between those inner marks and those outward manifestations. Then we will see there's a connection between realizing I'm poor in spirit and being merciful. A connection between mourning over sin and being pure in heart. A connection between meekness, genuine biblical humility, and the desire to live at peace with my neighbor. So there is a direct correlation between the walk of the Christian and what lives within his very own heart. And so just as I emphasized that Christ first mentions poverty in spirit, saying this is the foundation of all spiritual life. There will never be any real spiritual life. There will never be a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There will never be a desire for a Savior such as Himself unless I recognize my poverty. So what he is saying here, that this disposition of being merciful is foundational to the Christian walk. What Christ is saying, nothing is more fundamental to Christ-likeness. Nothing is more fundamental to that spiritual citizenship as being merciful and being compassionate. And you see, that has everything to do, congregation, with God's own character. Because when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, what's astounding is that when he begins to explain to Moses who he is, because that's what he said to Moses. Moses, he said, I will show you my glory. I will cause all my glory to pass before you. And then he begins to pronounce his name, the Lord, the Lord. And the very first thing he says about himself is that he's merciful. Merciful. The very first attribute that he ascribes to himself is that he is merciful. And that's why the Puritan Thomas Watson, that's why he writes correctly that mercy is the darling attribute of God. Mercy is the attribute that is nearest to the heart of God. And that's what God is saying in Exodus 34. He's saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to let you look into my heart. I'm going to tell you, reverently speaking, what makes me tick. I'm going to tell you who I really am. I'm going to tell you what defines me. The first thing he says about himself, merciful and gracious. This is who I am. So what do we mean when we talk about the mercy and the grace of God? We need to understand that if we're going to understand what it means for a Christian to be merciful. As you know that we often use the words mercy and grace interchangeably. And in a sense that's understandable, because they have a great deal in common, and yet there is a distinct difference. First of all, let me explain to you what they have in common. So what they have in common is that when God is merciful and gracious to sinners as we are, He is bestowing upon us His unmerited favor. In other words, that means that God is good to us, even though we don't deserve it. That God's goodness, which He shows us in our lives by being merciful and gracious to us, that goodness is completely undeserved, is completely unmerited. So both the word mercy and grace completely exclude all human merit. Completely. And that's what makes it so marvelous that God reveals Himself to Moses as a merciful God. In other words, thereby He is saying, it is my desire and it is my delight to show my goodness to my creatures even though they don't deserve it. That's what that means. And that reveals that God, because of who He is, that He has found a way within Himself to make that happen and to make that possible. And that's why this attribute of mercy and grace cannot be divorced from the cross of Calvary. Because without the cross of Calvary, God would not possibly be able to manifest His goodness to us sinners. Were it not for the cross of Calvary, and the only thing God could do because of who He is, because of His holiness and His righteousness, and because of His perfection, the only thing God could do to us is manifest His wrath to us. That's what we deserve. And by our sins, we provoke Him to wrath. And yet, precisely because He is who He is, precisely because God is a God of love, He has found a way in and through His Son whereby He can, instead of His wrath, He can bestow His goodness upon us. His unmerited favor. So that's what mercy and grace have in common. The manifestation of God's unmerited, His undeserved favor towards us. So what's the difference between the two? Very simply this. The focus of God's mercy is on the wretchedness of our sinful existence. We are wretched sinners. We are undone sinners. The unspeakable poverty of our sinnership. So that's the focus of mercy. But the focus of grace is upon the guilt of our sinnership. So mercy focuses on our wretchedness, on our bankruptcy, and grace focuses on our guilt. And so when God is merciful to us, He shows His goodness to wretched sinners as we are, wretched, undone. But when He is gracious, He shows His goodness to guilty sinners. And what is a guilty sinner? A guilty sinner simply means this, that we deserve to be punished. That's what guilty means. When somebody is found guilty, they deserve to be punished. And as sinners, we are both. We are wretched, we are undone. We have lost everything in Adam. So we are wretched. We are deprived of everything. We've lost God's image. We are unspeakably poor. And for that we need a merciful God. But we also need a gracious God. And God has found a way in which He can show His goodness to guilty sinners. And all of that as a result of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And therefore I want to go a step further. So the mercy and the grace of God isn't just that He bestows His unmerited favor upon us. But it's more than that. It is His forfeited favor. We have forfeited. Not only are we undeserving of it, we have forfeited His favor. And we forfeit His favor every single day. Now we go a step further, as I've done in the past. Not only is it unmerited favor, not only is it forfeited favor, but when God is merciful and gracious to us, as He has been to all of us here tonight, that means that He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. That's what ultimately the mercy and the grace of God is all about. God gives me, a wretched sinner, the exact opposite of what I deserve. And so when I, as a sinner, when I take refuge to Christ as one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, then I find in Christ God's solution for my wretched and guilty soul. And God promises me in the gospel that when I believe in His Son and trust in Him, He will be merciful and gracious to us. In other words, when I believe in Christ, He will give to me, the wretched and guilty sinner, the exact opposite of what I deserve. That's what He did to that thief on the cross. There was a man who deserved hell. And Christ says, you are going to be in paradise today. You are going to be with me. As sinners, we deserve the wrath of God. And God says, if you believe on my Son, I will wrap you in my loving arms. I will love you. I will give you, sinner, the opposite of what you deserve. And you see, when we experience this, when this is experientially real, when we experience the wonderful and unforgettable experience of being filled, not just hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but being filled. That's what Jesus says. They who hunger and thirst after me, who hunger and thirst after my righteousness, who hunger and thirst after my finished work, they who yearn after me, who long after me, who cannot be satisfied without me, they shall be filled. They shall be filled to overflowing. They shall be blessed abundantly. I will bless them abundantly. And what believer can ever forget when that happens? Because though, as I said this morning, though our story may be different, though our circumstances may be different, if you're a true believer, you will never be able to forget when in some measure you experience the reality of this, namely, that we are filled with overflowing. What believer will ever be able to forget that unforgettable moment when we experienced, in some measure, that peace which passes all understanding, that peace which comes from trusting in Christ, resting in Him, being filled? But you see then what happens. When we are filled to overflowing, then whatever we are filled with, it spills over into our lives. It spills over. And so you see, someone who experienced this reality of being filled, that person has such a deep consciousness of the astounding wonder that God has been merciful to a wretch like me. And when that becomes real, you see, then I will have such compassion for my fellow man. Because then I realize that my fellow man, whether that's my wife, my husband, my children, my colleagues at work, whatever it may be, my family members, I realize they're just as wretched as I am. You see, that's what happens when the Spirit of God converts us, when we become a new creature. We become aware not only of our own need, we become aware of the need of others. We realize that they are just as wretched as we are. We realize that my fellow man is in need of the very same salvation that I have been privileged to experience in Christ. And so what Christ is saying, my people, the citizens of my kingdom, they resemble their heavenly Father. Just like as it is true of God, as Watson says, just as it is true of God that mercy is His darling attribute, nearest to His heart, so it will be in the life of God's children. Because you see, just like in natural life, natural children resemble their parents, so it is spiritually. God's spiritual children, the members of His spiritual household, they begin to resemble their heavenly Father. And what Jesus is saying, therefore, nothing so defines my people in their manifestation, in the way they act, in the way they interact with others, nothing so characterizes them as that they are a merciful people. They are a compassionate people. So Christ is simply saying, you can't claim to be a Christian unless in some measure you know what that means. That you are compassionate towards others. That you feel a burden for the spiritual well-being of others, especially of those that are near to you. Because if you have experienced in some measure the wonder of salvation, the wonder of God's mercy towards you, the wonder that God has bestowed upon you, the opposite of what you deserve, then you become desirous that others might experience that as well. Then you realize what will happen to your loved ones, to your colleagues, to whoever you know and meet. You know what will happen to them if they die without having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, then we become merciful. We become burdened with their spiritual needs and spiritual concerns. We become burdened with the everyday needs of our fellow man. And that's why this mercy is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's why, remarkably, in the Hebrew language, the word for mercy and godliness are synonymous. They are ultimately the same. So in other words, godliness will manifest itself in being merciful. And being merciful, having compassion for my fellow man, for his spiritual needs, for his physical needs. That compassion flows out of that living union that there is between God and my soul. And so John writes about this in 1 John 3 verse 17. And he says it here negatively. Listen carefully. He said, whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So what John is saying here, How can you claim that the love of God dwells in you? How can you claim to be a child of God? How can you claim to be a Christian when you shut up the bowels of your compassion towards a brother or a sister who is in need? And so John is simply saying, that just cannot be. So what he says negatively here in this text is therefore true positively. So let me just reread the text, but now positively. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and opens his bowels of compassion towards him, in him dwells the love of God. You see, then we behave ourselves as a child of our Heavenly Father. Then we reveal something of the character of our Heavenly Father. In James 3 verse 17, James writes, but the wisdom that is from above is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In Colossians 3 verse 12, Paul writes, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Do you recognize the Beatitudes in that description of what Paul is writing here? And so this being merciful, congregation. And that leads us to the conduct of the Christian. And I can be brief here because much of it I've already have implied. But so let me say it again. This being merciful is this fundamental and abiding aspect of Christian living. Blessed are, present tense, as you know, we have that in every beatitude. Blessed are. This is always true. This is habitually true. This is continually true. And so in addition to having a real concern for the spiritual and temporal welfare of my neighbor, this mercifulness also means that I will be compelled to pray for my neighbor, to intercede for my neighbor. And so intercession, intercessory prayer, is an important component of the Christian life. And how can it be different? When I begin to sense the need of my fellow man, the need of my children, my parents, my family members, my colleagues, wherever they may be, how can I not but pray for them to the God of all mercy, praying that God might be merciful to them as well? That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore, he says, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for all men. James 5:16, pray one for another. The effectual prayer, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And this is exactly what Christ demonstrated on the cross. He exemplified it for us. There we saw that being merciful being practiced by the Savior Himself. That's why, though He was suffering excruciating and unspeakable pain, what was uppermost on His mind was the spiritual need of the very people who were abusing Him, the very people who were nailing Him to the cross. And that's why the first words across His lips were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There you have proof. There is the Son of God. There you see that mercy is the darling attribute of God. It is nearest to His heart. That's the first thing that comes from His lips. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There He is making intercession for transgressors. And if we want to lay any claim to being a Christian, we had better be Christ-like. Blessed are the merciful. That means we ought to be an interceding people. Interceding for the needs of others. So a readiness to intercede for our neighbor, but also a readiness to forgive our neighbor. A readiness to forgive our neighbor. You know the story of Matthew 18. The parable of the king who has a servant who owes him 10,000 pieces of gold. The equivalent today of about $7 to $9 billion. A debt that we cannot even begin to understand. A debt that was not payable. And yet, when he comes to the king forgives him his debt. All of it. In one moment, that debt is gone. He's a free man. That king was merciful to his servant. He gave that man the opposite of what he deserved. He didn't deserve this. He deserved to be cast into jail for the rest of his life. But he forgave him his debt. And then he meets one of his fellow servants outside. And he owes him a very, very small amount, about the equivalent of $12,000. So think about it. $9 billion versus $12,000. It's not even worth talking about. Yet he grabs him by the throat. He said, pay me what you owe. And he throws him in jail. And so the fact that his king had been merciful to him made no impression on him whatsoever. It did not impact him at all. And he refused to be merciful to his servant. And that's why Jesus says there that he who is not willing to forgive those who have trespassed against them, they shall not be forgiven. And what Jesus simply means to say there, if you are not willing to be merciful to others, that means you have never experienced and understood the mercy of God. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, He taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, that's implied. That's implied. In other words, Christ is saying, don't bother coming before my Father and ask that He would forgive your debts if you're not willing to forgive the debts of your fellow man. Again, the same implication. So in other words, what Christ is saying, if I'm not willing to forgive those who have sinned against me, that probably means that I've never experienced the wonder of divine forgiveness myself. But when that becomes real, when that becomes real, that God has pardoned a wretch like me, that God, for Christ's sake, has canceled my $9 billion debt, simply by me trusting in His Son, how willing must I then be to forgive those that have sinned against me? And so this being merciful will reveal itself in being ready to forgive. If God is ready to forgive, then we should be ready to forgive. That's why we read in Leviticus 19 verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To anybody here tonight who is bearing a grudge against someone else, anybody here tonight who is not willing to forgive someone who has trespassed against you, if that's the case, then you better ask yourself whether you have ever experienced the reality of divine forgiveness. Because when we do, when we're filled to overflowing, when we're overwhelmed with the mercy of God towards a guilty wretch like me, how can we then not be gracious to our fellow men? And that's the point of that parable. Jesus is saying, compared to what you owe God, what your fellow man owes you is not even worth talking about. It's a mere pittance. And so if you're not willing to forgive those who have sinned against you, then you have not experienced the reality of that forgiveness in your own soul. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It also reveals itself in an attitude of patience and unconditional acceptance of my neighbor. That means if I'm merciful, I can take a lot. If I'm merciful, I will even let other people walk over me. As I've mentioned before, this wonderful German author that I have, he begins his book by saying, on the cross, Jesus took the lowest place. And if you're not willing to take the lowest place, you have not yet understood the cross of Christ. That's quite a profound statement, remarkable statement. That means if I'm merciful, you see, if I'm aware of who I am myself, if I'm aware of how long-suffering God has been to me, how that God has given me the opposite of what I deserve, oh, that will make me so patient towards others, so long-suffering. Ephesians 4 verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, there you have it again, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Proverbs 17 verse 9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. Now Christ says, blessed are they who display this disposition. Blessed are they who are merciful, like their heavenly Father is merciful. That's what we read together from Luke 6:36. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And so, congregation, what does Jesus mean when he says then, they shall obtain mercy? Well, he's simply saying, the merciful, in the end, will experience God's mercy forever, because the fact that they are merciful proves that they have experienced the mercy of God. And those who refuse to be merciful, those who do not in some measure manifest this grace in their lives, they only show that they have never experienced the mercy of God themselves. And so, congregation, do we recognize ourselves in some measure? Are we a merciful people? If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or we could say, if you are not merciful to others, neither will my Father be merciful to you. James 2 verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And I know if we are a child of God, we cannot lose our salvation. Christ is not teaching that. We can't lose our salvation. But this is also true. If you're a believer, and if you have unresolved issues with your fellow men, whether it be your husband or your wife or family members, if you have unresolved issues, then you should not be surprised that you are dwelling in spiritual darkness. That at the present time, you are not experiencing the mercy of God. Because God will not tolerate that in the lives of His children. This merciful God will not tolerate His people to be unmerciful. And so when we are unmerciful, and sad to say, because we are sinners, we are guilty of that at times. We're guilty of that. But when we are guilty of it, while we are, and while we display this unmerciful attitude, which is so contrary to who we ought to be, then we should not be surprised that we will dwell in spiritual darkness until we repent and humble ourselves, and until, by the grace of God, we again become a merciful people ready to forgive. Oh, be therefore merciful, as your Father, which is also merciful. That's why Micah, and with that I want to end, That's why he writes these remarkable words. In Micah 6, verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And that's why in Matthew 25, in that second half of Matthew 25, where Jesus gives us a preview of the final judgment, what does he tell us? How will we be judged? We will be judged by whether we were merciful or not. And the righteous will say, When did we give thee water to drink? When did we visit thee in prison? And Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you did it to one the least of mine, you have done it unto me." And then the ungodly will say, "Well, when did we fail to do this?" And Jesus will remind them that they were never merciful. That's how important this mark of grace is. That's why this is so very close to all of our hearts. That's why Jesus mentions it as the first mark, the first trait of how the Christian, by his life, shows that he truly has a new heart that reveals itself in a new life and that manifests itself in the fact that we are a merciful people. And so remember, this is what the Lord requires of us: to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen.